Rory, say hi to the people of Rockingham.
Good morning. Hi, people of Rockingham. Thanks for having me.
Rory, you grew up in a single-parent home, but not as most people would expect in that situation. It was your dad who brought you and your brothers up. Can you just tell us about that home life for a second?
Sure. Not sure that it's any different from the home life of many of you here this morning. As David said, I'm the eldest of three brothers. My parents divorced when I was only 7 years old. My mother remarried, and she remarried a pom, and they went to live in England. My parents had joint custody of the three of us. My mother signed over full custody of the three of us to my dad, who was a journalist. So that should tell you that there wasn't a lot of money knocking around our home when we grew up. And I was raised by this single-parent father. And we had a great childhood, I'll be honest with you. We had a really good childhood. We never watched for anything, even though there wasn't a lot of free cash. You know, my youngest son is about to go on a rugby tour to the UK, where they'll be playing in Aberdeen in Scotland. They're playing in Edinburgh. They're playing in Brecon in Wales. And somewhere else in England that I can't remember. And I just think, how privileged are these kids these days to come on an overseas rugby tour? I could only have dreamt of something like that.
So, Rory, you've talked about your dad and your brothers, but you're married to Jill, and you've also got three boys. There's a big male thing going on here. Tell us about your own family.
Yeah, you're right. I am married to Jill. She's a school teacher. In fact, she's just recently become a little bit more than a school teacher. She's actually the headmistress of the prep school where she works. We have three boys, the eldest of which is playing rugby in Scotland. And the middle one, Ian, is at university still. And our baby is 16 and he's at high school in Joburg. Yeah.
Let me just stay with the rugby theme for a second. These people don't understand very much about rugby. Oh, sorry about that. I don't want to insult anybody. But I want you to answer this question very, very honestly. Your oldest son, Kyle, who's in Scotland, has a contract with Scottish Rugby. And if he stays fit and is in good form, he'll be in the World Cup this year in Japan. So look out for Kyle's name. But my question to you is this. When Scotland get into the final against Australia, who will you be barracking for? And as a fallback, if Scotland get into the final against the Springboks and your loyalties are divided, who will you be going for?
It's quite simple. Obviously, I support the Springboks, and we hope Kyle has a good game.
I'll be going to Scotland, that's my excuse, sappers. Have we got any sappers here, by the way? No, there's not a sapper in the room. Goodness me. I thought Perth was full of sappers.
Yeah, exactly.
Rockingham, they haven't come over and found and discovered Rockingham yet.
What a
South African. A South African. Oh. We do have one. Do we? Ah, oh, there we go. We are in good company, Pam. Rory, let's just go back to your dad for a moment, because your dad was very influential in you becoming a Christian. Can you describe how that happened?
So my dad became a Christian when I was about 13. He was saved at the church that we now worship at. He tried very hard to input back into the three of us our lives, and you can't really play catch up with something like that. So he sent us to Scripture Union youth camps in the school holidays. We attended youth group at church, but I can tell you that I was pretty much dabbling in and messing around with God at that stage of my life. When I left school, I don't know what you call it here, but in South Africa, when you finish grade 12, you matriculate. You get a certificate of matriculation. And I joined the police straight off, finishing high school. And he gave me a book. As I was heading off to go and complete a year's training to become a cop, He gave me a book and said, "My boy, just read some of this each night when you read your Bible." And I did. And the book was called Living and Learning the Christian Life. And I remember one night, and it was early on in my peace training year, I was reading Psalm 2 where it said, "Today I have become your father, today you become my son." And I wrote the date in the margin of that Bible. I found that Bible, mate. I normally at this juncture say, I can't tell you the date on which I became a Christian because I lost the Bible, and true as nuts, I found that Bible. And it's, in fact, it should be on its way back from the bookbinders who have restored it because it was in an awful state. So it was sometime in January of 1982, I said to God, "Okay, Lord, perhaps it's time to get serious about your claims on my life. Enough messing around now." And I committed my life to Christ there in Police College, and I've tried to follow him ever since. And that, so that was 1982.
Rory, we're going to talk about this social political experiment called apartheid in a moment. Can you define apartheid for us?
Very easy. So, the last four letters of the word apartheid, H-E-I-D, that's a suffix. So, it literally means apartness. That's apartness, separateness.
And so this political ideology said that black people and white people should live apart from each other. And that was engineered to create all sorts of exploitation and abuse of the majority black population of South Africa. We're going to come back to that in a few moments' time. Rory, tell us what it was like growing up in this system, under this system called apartheid.
Well, I didn't know it at the time, but as David has said, white South Africans had all of the privilege, but we were only 10% of the population of South Africa. Today that figure hasn't changed much, even with immigration and a few other things. So, in our homes in South Africa, we had these wonderful African women, most of them semi-educated, semi-literate, and they work in our homes, they clean our homes, they are our nannies or our maids, for want of other words. And sometimes their children live with their mums on our property. Like right now, back home where I live in Johannesburg, we've got a live-in nanny. Well, she's not a nanny anymore because my youngest is 16. But she cleans our home, she has a room there, with her own bathroom and all her own amenities and facilities. She lives on our property. And she's got a little son. Again, what is typical in African culture is the grandmother, so her mother will bring that kid up, and she'll send some of her earnings home so that he can be schooled and fed. And when those kids are on our property, obviously we would play with them. And when you're 4 or 5 years old and you're playing with this other little kid that lives on the property, you don't think anything of it when you hit the age of 6 and you've got to go to school, and I go to this school and he goes to that school. And you don't ponder stuff like that when you're six years old. So the point is that we grew up accepting that kind of thing as normal. And it obviously was very far from normal. So that's the South Africa I grew up in. So I went to school and never saw a black face in my classroom, ever. I went to school with only white kids, and today, thankfully, the school that my wife teaches in, the schools that our boys went to, they're integrated now.
Rory, we're into the 1980s, early 1980s, police academy, you graduate, and your career takes off fairly rapidly during the 1980s. You go into bomb disposal, and you go into VIP protection. And before you meet Mandela, which is in 1994, before that happens, when you're in bomb disposal, you have this incredibly unique opportunity to be the bodyguard for Paul Simon. Not Paul Simons. We have a Paul Simons here. Where's Paul? Where are you, Paul? You've got an S at the end of Simon, haven't you? Yeah, well, there you go. But I'm sure you're musically pretty proficient, are you?
Yes.
Anyway, the Paul Simon of Simon and Garfunkel fame comes to South Africa, and the promoter's office gets blown up just as he starts his tour. And you get called out of bed to go and see what this bomb was, etc. You cordon off the area, and all of the team are huddled in a boardroom somewhere, really scared and want to go home. And they call you in and ask your advice. What happens after that?
Well, Paul Simon and his management were obviously quite shaken up by this hand grenade that was thrown through the promoter's window. And said, well, what are we going to do? We haven't given up the first concert. And I said to them, well, Mr. Simon, let me tell you that the organisation that is claiming responsibility for this hand grenade attack is a really fringe left-wing organisation that doesn't have much traction. And to be honest with you, I think that with the resources that the police are going to deploy at the stadiums, you're going to be okay. So they pondered it and debated it, and eventually he said, okay, well, we'll stay on, we'll continue with the tour, but we would like you to accompany us throughout the tour. So I had to go back and compose a letter of motivation asking my commanders to release me to accompany this tour. And right at the end of it, the last concert was in Cape Town, and we were at breakfast the morning after the final concert. Paul Simon said to me, this is 1991 or 2, so it's 3 years before democracy, it's 3 years before Mandela becomes president. He says, what do you think is going to happen to South Africa? And I said, well, Mr. Simon, I think, I'm an optimist, and I think that we're probably going to be okay, but we'll figure this out. And he said, yeah, I think you're right. He said, if you're ever in New York City, look me up.
Just briefly, what happened when you looked him up in New York City?
So I went to his office, and I told the lady behind the desk the story, and she looked at me as if I was another one of these idiots. She said, yeah, we've heard this 1,000 times. Wouldn't put me in touch with him. Didn't work.
There you go. Rory, come 1994. 25 years ago this year. In fact, April, only a couple of months away, the new Republic of South Africa, the new President of South Africa is inaugurated, and you haven't met him yet, but you're in charge of VIP protection for the whole Johannesburg area. So on the day of the inauguration, what is your responsibility?
We got a telex. Did you guys remember the telex? We got a telex saying that the newly inaugurated president of South Africa would attend a soccer match at Ellis Park Stadium on the day that he becomes president. And like you, I was wondering, who does that? Why would you go to a game of football, having just sworn the oath of office to become the first democratically elected president of the country? And that was because somebody really wise on the inauguration committee decided that if we put 60,000 soccer fans into Ellis Park Stadium and broadcast the ceremony from a mere 60 kilometres north of there, Victoria, on the big screens in the stadium, well, that's 60,000 fewer people clogging up the highway trying to get there, where I and my team have got to move 184 heads of state, heads of government and royalty up the freeway to go and attend this historic inauguration. More importantly, even 60,000 fewer people that would have to try and cram onto the lawns of the Union Buildings where this ceremony was taking place. Because that day was a true celebration of the dawn of freedom and democracy in South Africa. There were hundreds of thousands of people on those lawns. There probably wasn't space for six more, never mind 60,000 more. So when I got this message, I thought, well, I better go to the stadium. I've never worked with this president, but he is the president, and the majority of our people have voted for him. So I better go and do for him what I would have done if State President de Klerk had been going to a rugby match there. So I did. I went there, took this little box through me, made sure that the president's suite was clear of any devices and the like, and I waited for him to arrive from Pretoria by helicopter.
Rory, what's going through your mind that day? I understand you're pretty cynical. You're a pretty cynical cop. There was still a lot of racism in you. And you've been listening to the Mandela rhetoric leading up to the elections and up to this day. What's going through your mind about this new leader and this new day for South Africa?
Well, the first thing I need to say about that is that I've been recruited by the Special Branch, and we were trained in the ideology of the ANC, which was Mandela's party, and I certainly didn't believe it. It was very socialist, of an ideology. I didn't believe any of the stuff he had said 4 years earlier when he came out of prison and said South Africa is for all the people, black and white, and I'm going, yeah, whatever, of course you're going to say that. That's the party line. I didn't expect anything different because, as I said, we were trained in that ideology. I was also very concerned about the fact that we've got this massive crowd of people in this stadium, 60,000, all of them soccer supporters. 99.8% of them are black. I've never worked in a stadium environment like that. I really didn't know what to expect. And my job, and that of my team of men and women, was to, you know, was to keep him safe while he's in that stadium. So there was quite a lot going through my head.
Describe for us what happened when the helicopter comes, he gets out, the sort of rolls comes into the stadium presidential suite. Describe that day for us and the impact that Mandela had on you.
Sure. Well, it wasn't a Rolls. The Rolls comes later. So the helicopter flies from Pretoria, it's only a 15-minute flip, lands on the roof of the university next door to the stadium, and a team of bodyguards drive him around the corner and up this vehicle ramp. And across the room was about this size, actually. It's a reception hall behind the president's suite where after test matches they have receptions. And the doors to the president's suite are behind me, if you can picture that. Here I stand. The vehicle drives up the vehicle ramp and comes and stops in front of the doors of the president's suite where the Football Association officials are waiting to receive their guest of honor. They're just too delighted that he's even coming. He's just literally been president for half an hour. And he doesn't go into the president's suite, he goes to the doors, but he gets straight in the lift over there and goes down to the dressing room level and walks out of the tunnel onto the field of play. Now I want you to picture that scene. They've just watched him swear the oath of office before the Chief Justice on the big screens there. And here he is, walking out onto the grass to greet the two teams at half-time. By the way, South Africa was playing Zambia. Zambia were the reigning African champions. They were invited to play this historic football match, which has since become an annual fixture. And these people are going crazy. I mean, Mandela is a kind of a messiah to any black community anywhere in the world. You've just got to take my word for that. And here he is walking onto the field, he greets the two teams, he goes back up the tunnel, comes back up the same lift, immediately apologizes to his hosts, and says, please excuse me, I've got to fly back to Pretoria and host a lunch for these 184 serious big shots that have come to attend my inauguration. So they say, of course, sir, no problem, thanks for coming. Gets in the car. And instead of the car driving back down the vehicle road to go to the helicopter, we see him trying to get the door of this car open, but he's literally just got in. So the team leader, at that stage, all of his bodyguards were ANC operatives. We as white cops didn't come until a few months later. Excuse me. So the team leader calls the guy in the car and says, why does he want to get out? That guy says, I don't know, he hasn't said anything. So the team leader gives the door a good sharp tug. To David's point, this is a 3.8-ton armored BMW. You don't just pick your elbow and the door opens from the inside. So the team leader leans in and, in an almost impatient fashion, says to him, sir, why do you want to get out? He doesn't say anything to the team leader. He gets out the way, the president climbs out of the car and walks around the nose of it and starts heading to the vehicle ramp over there where he should be driving out. Now, by this stage, the officials have all gone back inside to watch the second half. There's a handful of us, all security guys and cops, maybe 12 of us. And we're all just tagging along, because we don't know why he's going over there. And the only person standing there, at the back of this room, is an old school police colonel. He's got his stars and castles here on his shoulder, he's got some scrambled eggs on his cap. And his eyes are getting bigger and bigger and bigger because the president is walking directly towards him. And he too has no idea why. And the president stops in front of him, puts out his hand, and says to him, "Colonel, I just want to tell you that today you have become our police." He said, "I'm now the president of this country. But I want you to know that from this day forward, you are our police." And this old warrior who had the lines on his face to kind of prove that he'd pretty much been there and seen it all, started to cry. And the tears were running down those lines on his face and they were dripping onto this wooden floor. And the president just tapped him on the shoulder and said, "It's okay, Colonel. I just wanted you to hear that from me today." And then he turned on his heel, walked back to the car, and said, "Take me to the helicopter." So then his question was, "Tell me about that day and how it impacted you." Let me tell you something. If you had thrown ice water in my face or punched me in the nose, I would have been less surprised than what I heard him say to that colonel. By the way, my rank was only one rank lower. I was a lieutenant colonel at the time. And I've already told you that I did not believe the stuff he was saying 4 years earlier. And yet I heard him say this to my colleague. And I started to ask myself, "Rory, have you not been wrong in believing all this stuff that you grew up with and thinking it was normal?" And that was the day I started to question my own upbringing. Guys, I was 33 or 34 years old at the time. It was 1994. And apartheid came to South Africa in 1948. I was born in 63, so it established itself. And I started to question it because of what I heard him say to that colonel. And you know what else he said to me? This is the incredible thing about Mandela. It said to me that 184 of the world's big shots can wait. They can just wait. That colonel standing there at the back of his room needs to hear this from me today. And you can't teach that, guys. You can't coach that common touch. And that was the first of many, maybe hundreds, even thousands of such occasions where I just saw him do and say things like that that profoundly changed our nation and it changed me.
Thanks, Rory. I'm going to fast forward just 1 year from 94 to 95. And you know what's coming. The Rugby World Cup is in South Africa, and Mandela applies his magic to the whole business by getting behind the Springboks, and they get into the final against all odds against the All Blacks. When I Google Rory Stone, and you can do that, you've probably done that already, most of the articles that come up will speak about the leading South African who says, the only South African leader who says that the All Blacks were definitely food poisoned on the eve of that World Cup final. And that is you. And why can you categorically say that your opponents were food poisoned leading up to that final?
Simply on the evidence of my eyes. But let me just clarify one thing. So the All Blacks got sick not on the eve of the final. It was not the night before, it was 2 nights before. It was the Thursday night. And we got back from, I was in the movies with a bunch of the All Blacks watching a particular movie. It was a big complex of cinemas. There were All Blacks scattered throughout about five of the different cinemas. When Richard Lowe, the prop sitting next to me, said, "Mate, I've got to get back to the hotel. I'm not feeling well." I said, "Lowe, wait, man. It's 20 minutes of the movie left." He says, "I'm telling you, I've got to go now." So I said, "Okay, let me go tell the others that I'll take you back and I'll come back and fetch them." As I walked into the cinema next door, the doors opened in my face and up came Jeff Wilson, the right wing, holding his stomach. And I just knew. I looked at him, I said, "You too, Goldie." He said, "Yeah, I need to go." We didn't even make the hotel. The car stopped halfway back there, the doors shut open and people were spewing all over the road. When we got to the hotel, the same was happening in the doctor's room and down the passage, and I knew that something had happened here to this team. So that is the evidence that I have. You know, 2/3 of a rugby squad don't get sick all at the same time by accident. I believed then, and I still believe now, with absolutely no proof whatsoever, that it was not South African rugby authorities that did that to the opponents of the Springboks. I don't think that we can stoop that low. I'm pretty sure that money and betting, sports betting and odds were behind us. Those limited investigations that did ensue have shown that there was a very powerful betting syndicate based out of Singapore that simply had to lessen the overwhelming odds on the All Blacks to beat the Bucks in that final. And somebody, I don't know, I think they got to the water and the tea and coffee was served from the urns that it was served from, because I can tell you, we checked. That Thursday, lunch was burgers, beef burgers and chicken burgers. Some of the All Blacks that ate chicken got sick and some didn't, and the same with the beef. So it clearly wasn't the food. I think something was put into the urns that the tea and coffee was served out. But they got sick on the Thursday lunchtime. By the time they took the field 48 hours later, they were kind of okay. But what about the effect of their psychological preparation? That's an open question. But of course, everybody denies it. South Africans laugh about it. I'm telling you that.
And to the All Blacks' great credit, they never blamed that for their loss that day. They were great sportsmen. And you were the bodyguard for the All Black team, and enormously impressed by just their sporting behaviour.
Well, I was immensely impressed by, you know, the whole demeanour and the makeup of an All Black rugby team. They are incredibly humble people. You know, they play the game the right way. They play it hard, and then, you know, they're going to hurt you. But as far as I'm aware, they play it fairly. And they took a decision as a team that we are not going to blame the fact that we got sick on us losing that final. But a Kiwi journalist in the post-match press conference straight up asked them the question, what about this food poisoning? So then they had no choice, they had to answer it, and they did. But the point is they didn't use that as an excuse until they were directly asked the question. My own view is, I think somebody in the team leaked that to that journalist, and he kind of asked that question intentionally, but that's not the end of it.
Rory, you are now one of Nelson Mandela's bodyguard team leaders. There's a team down in Cape Town, there's a team up in Joburg, and you're responsible for the president whenever he's in that part of South Africa, and whenever he travels to another African state and to England. Tell us what happened in 1996 in England when you lost your principal.
Well, that's the day my career nearly ended, and this is where the Rolls Royce comes in, if you remember that, right? So, in 1996, we went to the UK on a state visit, and I stayed in Buckingham Palace, guys, 3 nights. And the Queen had given President Mandela a suite of rooms called the Belgian Suite. It was down on the ground floor, because the old man's knees weren't great at that stage. He was almost 80. And his knees were starting to take some strain from osteoarthritis. There were 3 servants from the palace staff that were allocated to that suite. And these 3 guys really intrigued the president. Because whenever he came in or out of the doors of that suite, there they were. And I want you now, ladies especially, to think Downton Abbey. They've got the pinstripe trousers and the starched white shirts, the long grey tailcoats. And they are impeccably turned out. They are there, you notice them, but you don't notice them. Just brilliantly trained. And as I said, this really intrigued the president. So we, on the last of the 4 days of the state visit, we go to Brixton. You may appreciate that Brixton, an ethnically mixed neighbourhood in southwest London, is probably not where presidents and heads of state on state visits to London normally go, but Mandela asked to go there, so we went. And he had to open a community centre there built by Prince Charles's charity. So that's the easy part, right? Because you can control access to the community center. And that all the kids in there were having their various little activities, and the president walked around there and enjoyed that, and he cut the ribbon and declared the community center open. But then we came out of the community center, literally into the main street of Brixton. And this was now an opportunity for the people of Brixton to see this man, who for them, as I've said, was a kind of a messiah, walking in their neighborhood. And they were there in their tens of thousands. The cops had lined up crowd barriers down both sides of the street. And as we walked out, it was this wall of noise that hit us. And I just knew, with all the hairs on the back of my neck stood up, I just knew something's going to go down in Brixton today. And we walked out onto a landing, we had to go down a staircase into the street, and the plan was that we would walk 120 meters that way between these crowd barriers, and then the vehicles would pick us up and we would leave Brixton. Now these vehicles are all on the left over here. There is a Rolls Royce that the Queen had given the President for his state visit. Beautiful burgundy motor car. It had a black special branch driven Rover that I was travelling in that drove immediately behind the President's Rolls. Prince Charles's armoured Jaguar and its black Rover are on the left as well, and a big bus that carries the 40 odd members of a delegation that accompany a head of state on a state visit. And there are 12 motorcycles ridden by this fantastic, best in the world in my view, group of cops called the SEG, the Special Escort Group. Because in London, you cannot do what Mugabe does in Harare and just put your soldiers in the intersections and just block the traffic until his motorcade comes through. Try that in London, you'll have, within 10 minutes, you'll have a 2-hour traffic stop. So they have these guys. There's a sergeant who's their commander, he rides his bike right in front of the President's Rolls Royce. The other 11 leapfrog past the President's Rolls, and they have this rolling roadblock. So the first 4 or 5 go into the first 4 or 5 intersections, they block them, motorcade rolls through, and they follow. You get in the picture, so they have this rolling roadblock. They're on the left here. We walk into the road, actually before we step down this flight of stairs. I say to one of these palace officials that you all read about, in authorized and unauthorized biographies of royals. They're normally retired military officers. And there's one of them standing next to me as the hairs on my neck are standing up. His name is Lieutenant Colonel Anthony Baker, British Army, retired. I said to him, Colonel, can you please make sure that all of this delegation coming out here go to the bus? Because we don't have the manpower here to worry about anybody other than the President. And he said something along the lines to me of, young man, we've been doing this for hundreds of years. I said, okay, Colonel, I'm just saying. Down the stairs we went, turned right, the plan is for only President Mandela and Prince Charles to walk down the road. Where do you think that big delegation to the bus? So they follow their head. And the people of Brixton take one look at this lot and say, well, who are these guys? Let's join them. And they start to jump over those crowd barriers. Now the bobbies are doing their job. They're standing on this side of the crowd barrier, they're facing the crowd, and they're maybe 10 meters apart. So you might catch 1, 2, or 3 that jump between me and the road over there, but you're not going to catch 4, 5, and 6 and the rest of them. Within seconds, now I'm telling you this over some time, within seconds, I've got people running at my president in the street. Now normally when you're in a street and you need to get your principal out of there, it's normally to the vehicle. Now I've got my beautiful burgundy Rolls Royce from the Royal Mews. And the bloke driving it, guys, is like 80 in the shade. Seriously. When I met him, I said to the pomps, what are you doing? You don't have to put somebody in the car who's the same age as the president. I said, what's this old bloke going to do in an emergency? And now we had an emergency. Do you know that he was the only one Next, his cotton socks, my geriatric driver, was the only one who got a motor car out of that bedlam that had developed in the road. The first thing I heard was a fan in the front of that long bonnet turn on, and there it was. I didn't even have to call him, he was just there. My special branch Rover, driven by my highly trained cop, nowhere. The Stasis Rover and its armored jag, nowhere. The bus, forget it, it's a bus. So we put the president into the Rolls, and I said to Prince Charles's protection officer, old Tony Parker, he's since retired and he's running around Brixton there like a headless chicken. I said, hey Tony, put him in the Rolls as well. So we opened the door a second time, put Prince Charles in the wrong car. I now look for the president's daughter, Zanoni. She was his official companion on that trip, and I just saw these whites of her eyes back there, arms and legs. And shouted to one of the bombies, hey, push her forward, that's the president's daughter. So they pushed Zanoni up the side of the Rolls, opened the door a third time. No space for Zanoni in the Rolls because Prince Charles has tucked in her seat in the wrong car. But they like moved up there and created some room. And we started to edge this car slightly across the road and get it going down there where we should be picking him up. I figured that I better stay next to the door because as true as I'm sitting here talking to you, these people in Brixton are now running towards that Rolls. I don't know what they want to do. There's definitely no space for any of them to get inside. So I think I'm going to stay by this door. So we get this thing moving at like a walking pace. I'm looking over my shoulder. Where's this Rover to come and pick me up? The only thing that's coming past me are motorcycles, those SEG boys, and each one of them has got a cop on the back with no helmet. Either a British cop or a South African cop is coming past me on these motorbikes. And I know where they're going. They are going to the intersections to block them. So we get now to the point 120 meters that way where we should have picked him up. The Rolls turns right. And I'm now starting to sprint next to that door. And I'm losing the race to this Rolls Royce. The number plate is starting to kind of do that. And as David alluded to, I am now breaking the golden rule of my profession. And I'm about to lose my principal in London, of all places. How do you explain that to your commanders back home? In fact, how do you explain that to the South African people? And I look over my shoulder one last time, and around the corner comes not my black brother, but a clapped out, beat up old Renault 5. You guys remember a Renault 5? Two-door. Driven by this young lass from Brixton and her boyfriend. And for the only time in my career I ever did something that you see cops do on TV, we commandeered that. We just stopped it. Piled in the back. Who's we? A big zoo from Pietermaritzburg, Spiwe and Kize. An even bigger pom who played in the front row of the London Bobbies rugby team. And yours truly, and I'm in the middle of these guys. And we're in the back of a two-door Renault. And I said to this young lady, follow that role. As you do, you know, you can't hear it. Guys, do you know what she said to me? She said, I don't have enough petrol. Ladies, when that needle says E, that's really enough. I have nowhere to go. I can't say to her, don't worry, just put in over here to the TV, we'll fill it up. By the time you get the hose out of the pump, never mind into the tank, the cops are going to release those and traffic across our route. So I pulled the radio off my belt that the bombies had given me, and I called the British cop in the Rolls with my president. Stan, I said, where's the nearest police station? Because in South Africa, we would always have safe houses on our route, and they would normally be police stations. Makes sense. Before Stan answers me on the police radio, my driver tells me. She says, Kennington Police Station. I said, well, how far is that? She said, it's half a mile up the road. I said, Stan, tell that driver to turn into Kennington Police Station, because we've got the wrong principal in your car. We need to find these two motorcades. Roger, says Stan. Now, bless her cotton socks, by the time that Rolls turned in there half a mile up the road, she was on its tail. Few close calls where the cops were least dedicated, like wheeled through there. But again, as I sit here before you, I do not know whether I had the good grace to say thank you to that young lady who literally just saved my career. And I also don't know how I got out of the middle of the backseat of the T-Roy in that car, but it was fast. And I ran to that police station. I said, where's the station commander? There he comes, superintendent. Stars and Castles, Bamboo League of the Kappa Gang. He walked towards me. I said, superintendent, I'm Superintendent Stain from South Africa, and I've got President Mandela and Prince Charles about to walk into your police station. Well, when his jaw bounced back on the floor, I thought I was talking to a fish. Because he was standing there like this. I said, superintendent, your office, tea. Just make them a cup of tea, we'll find the motorcade. Into the cop shop we go. And Prince Charles is now, he's wrapped, he thinks that he has committed a diplomatic blunder. It's like his fault if we got lost in this thing. And Mummy is going, and I'm never going to be king, man. I said to him, Your Royal Highness, please don't worry. The President doesn't mind these little aberrations and deviations from the official program, which is the gospel truth. And he said to me, really? Do you think so? I said, well, look at him. There's the old man. How are you? So what was he? He's greeting the whole charge office. No problem. So we eventually get him upstairs and down the passage to where the station commander's office is. 10 minutes later, I get a call on the radio. Okay, Rory, we've found the motorcade. You can come down. Knocked on the door. I said, Mr. President, we can go. We found the motorcade. All gone. Still no tea, guys. How difficult is it to get a cup of tea in London? Let me tell you, we found two motorcades before the comms found two cups of tea. So that is the story about us.
Rory, we've traversed quite a bit of ground. We've looked at the enormous impact your dad had on your life, and especially in you becoming a Christian. We've seen the impact that Nelson Mandela had on you and dealt with that, those racist tendencies, and really won you over in so many ways. My last question to you is this. As significant as Mandela was and has been in South African history, what is the radical difference between Nelson Mandela's impact on your life and that of Jesus Christ?
Dave, that is a great question, but it's actually surprisingly easy to answer, and I'll give you three differences. The first is this. Nelson Mandela never claimed to be the sinless Son of God who could forgive people's sin. In fact, quite the contrary. I've heard him say on many occasions, he's on record, don't look at it. He said, I am not a saint, and people should not treat me as such. So that's the first difference. The second one is that I was there personally on the 6th of December 2013 when Nelson Mandela was buried on his farm in Kulu in the Eastern Cape. I saw the coffin come up the little hill from the marquee where the funeral service was held to the grave site where only a handful of people had gathered. And that coffin went into the ground, and that's where it is today. But Jesus Christ's tomb, somewhere on a hillside outside Jerusalem, is empty. Gloriously empty, I would say. That's the second difference. And the third difference is that while Mandela had a profound influence on my life, and I hope I've tried to give you some kind of a flavor of that, that influence only lasts for as long as I walk this mortal coil. But Jesus' impact on my life has an eternal impact because it gets me into eternity. And with all the respect for you that I can muster today, I say to you, I don't care whether or not you believe in eternity. It's real. And all of us are going to face eternity, either with or without God. So, yes, Mandela's impact was profound in my life. But Christ's impact is infinitely greater and more significant because it gets me to and through eternity.
Amen. Rory, thank you so much for sharing with us. It's just wonderful to hear those stories, and above all, the change that Jesus Christ has made in your life through the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. If you'd like to know more about those things, there's some books here that will help you. A free book, Everyone Loves a Good Comeback. Making the comeback of your life is more important than any other comeback that you can read about, that you might watch this year at the New Perth Stadium or anything like that. And the other resources there, I'll leave for you to have a look at. But as Rory has said to us, don't leave this matter of where you will spend eternity. Ask a Christian friend about how you can turn to Christ, how you can surrender your life to Him and receive the forgiveness that He has won for you through His death and resurrection, how you can share in that wonderful gift of eternal life. Would you thank Rory once again? Very great thanks to the people of Rockingham for putting on this marvellous service. Thank you so much. I'll come back to Deb.
Well, so many great thank you, David. Thank you, Rory. And so we don't forget, also, can we thank the cooks?
Yes.
Was involved in organising. I know Paul was running around a bit like a headless chook to make sure everything was in order. For those who helped set up, thank you. For our friends from Church of Christ, another welcome, and thank you for coming to support this. Like David said, if you want to know the Lord Jesus, if you want to have eternal life with Him, please be sure to ask. We love to preach His good news. You're welcome at our services tomorrow, 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock. There's also a 5 p.m. service. Please be sure to ask. Let me give thanks by closing with a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together, this opportunity to hear your grace and power at work in Rory's life. We pray that we may be drawn all the more closer to you and also come to worship you. We pray that you might keep us safe as we head out and continue to teach us of your grace and of your mercy. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Once again, thank you everyone. Have a good day.